Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 35 to 40 this morning. John 6, starting in verse 35, hear now the inspired word of God. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we would once again simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, we pray that just as you've promised that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it and not return void. And this morning, Father, we pray that you would receive glory, that sinners would be converted, that saints would be edified, your church would be built, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago, which I'm fairly certain is an accurate and true story. But in the Midwest, quite a few years ago, middle of the last century, an old German immigrant farmer by the name of Klein, he lived across the street from an evangelical Lutheran church. And this man had no interest in the things of God at all. And though he lived right across the street from the church, he never went in, not even for holidays. He rejected the gospel as, that's for other people, not for him. One day, he was sitting on his front porch, and he heard some of the Bible school students singing a chorus from a Lutheran hymn. And this is what they sang. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. But because he was advanced in years, and his hearing wasn't what it used to be, he heard something differently. And instead of hearing Jesus died for all mankind, he thought they said Jesus died for old man Klein. But that thought struck him. Did Jesus die for me personally? He decided to visit the church, and ultimately was saved. God used a mishearing of a gospel song to draw one of his own to salvation. The truth of the matter is that though the children weren't singing what he thought they were singing, what he heard was the truth. Though the plan of salvation is a marvelously grand plan, prepared by our triune God from all eternity, each and every one of his children was chosen by God as an individual. So what old man Klein thought he heard was the truth of the matter. The text before us this morning, we see Jesus explaining some of the most controversial doctrines in the church today. They are some of the most difficult for people to listen to and to accept as truth. And the reason is that Jesus is teaching about the sovereignty of God. Now, that doctrine is supposedly embraced by all evangelical Christians. If you ask any evangelical Christian, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? They will say, oh, absolutely. However, when it is applied to salvation, you find resistance. But the text is crystal clear and is a means of great comfort to those who are really saved. For the fact that God is sovereign over your salvation means that it is secure and you can be assured that you will spend eternity with Him. This morning we will take an introductory look at these great doctrines because we're going to find them over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. So this is just an introductory look. These doctrines are often referred to as Calvinism or Reformed soteriology, if you want to get a little theological. My favorite is just simply to call them the doctrines of grace. Remember where we are in our text and how we got here. Jesus is speaking to the same crowd that he had fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the following day. They had confronted him on the shore of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. And Jesus has rebuked them for seeking him for the wrong reasons. And then for seeking an additional sign. Basically, they wanted him to duplicate the miracle of the giving of the manna in the wilderness. And he tells them, they don't need manna, but they need the true bread which comes down from heaven. And of course, they respond in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. To which Jesus answers, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And that's where we ended last week. So now look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, firstly, when Jesus says you have seen me, he's not talking about that they've seen him physically. I mean, which of course is part of it, but that's not what he's speaking about, because quite frankly, his physical appearance was probably nothing spectacular. Now, some people say, wait a minute, no, he was Christ. He had to be the most beautiful person in the world. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, in and of his physical self, there was nothing that would just draw you to, oh yes, we have to go and listen to this man. What he's referring to is that he had revealed himself as the Messiah. Remember back in chapter 5? He spoke of equality with God. He spoke about his love for the Father's love to him, and how they worked together doing all things. And even the Jews understood what he was saying. Because if you remember after his teaching in verse 18 of chapter 5, we read this. John says, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then with the miracles, he was demonstrating who he was, and that should have been obvious to all the Jews. For he was fulfilling the prophecies right in front of their eyes. But what happened? He says, but I say to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Why do they not believe him? There he is. He's telling them, doing the miracles. The answer is simple. They can't. They're unable to believe him. This doctrine we call a total depravity might not be explicitly set forth in these verses, but it certainly is implied. Because a few verses later, Jesus does say it in plain language. In verse 44, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Amen. Now again, we're going to examine that doctrine in a little more depth in a couple of weeks. But it's clear that these men Jesus is speaking to had seen enough. They had heard enough to recognize who he was. Yet they failed to believe. Let me put it this way. They had enough evidence. The reason they did not believe was they were unable to. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Quoting the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Again, we call this the doctrine of total depravity, but theologians often refer to it very aptly as also total inability. And Paul shows us in these two verses how prevailing the inability is. There is none righteous, he says, that's moral inability. There's no righteousness in man that would cause him to look at the Messiah and be drawn to him. Then he says, there's none who understands. That's intellectual inability. You don't have a clue. It can be right in front of you. You're not going to see it. You're not going to perceive it with your intellect. And then there is no one who seeks God. That is the total inability of the will. Mankind has no desire for Christ. That's pervasive. But then Jesus tells us the cure. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What Jesus is doing here is he's pulling back the veil of time, if you will, and explaining who will be saved. Who will come to him? Who will believe on him? Who will eat the bread of life and never thirst and hunger again? It's a group of people. He identifies them. All that the Father gives me. See, this is where it's necessary to understand the sovereignty of God over all things. God is not sovereign over just certain segments of his creation and has left others to mankind or the angels or the demons and they have free reign. No. Even Satan can only operate in this universe under the strict regulation of Almighty God. And in his depraved state, ever since the fall of Adam, mankind is under the judgment of God. And it is only the grace and mercy of God that keeps anyone, everyone in this room. It is only the grace of God that keeps you from eternal destruction. Do you remember the great sermon by Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never read that sermon or heard it read, make that a must-do. Do that this afternoon. Just one little snippet. Jonathan Edwards said, there is no other reason to be given why you have not been dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And the only thing that will keep any man from eternal destruction is that he has been given by the hand of God to Jesus Christ, his Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This group of people that are called the given by God, that's what I titled the message. I just thought that's, just think of what that means. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God chose you and gave you to his Son by name. Not hey you, not number 33, but by name he called you. We'll visit this context again of being given by Christ, or given to Christ by the Father, just before his crucifixion, in one of my favorite portions of Scripture, John 17. Just a couple of verses, just quick. I just want to wet your whistle a little bit. John 17:2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. This again, now remember, this is Jesus praying that to all whom you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. Out of the world they were yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Notice how many times you are given by God to Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, addressing this transaction, if you will, tells us when it took place. That's why we read Ephesians 1 this morning. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Another important point in this text is its certainty. And of course, this harkens back to the sovereignty of God. But look again at verse 37. All that the Father gives me have a chance at salvation. You're in the lottery. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Will come. Those whom the Father has given to Christ will come to faith. They will believe. Here is the doctrine of irresistible grace. When God draws you, you will come to him. He doesn't leave his plan and purposes to chance. As the sovereign God of the universe, he draws in such a way that no one can thwart or resist his will. And that's indicated in the word, not only will, but all. Every single person upon whom God has set his love and given to Jesus Christ will come to him. Even old man Klein. Even you and I. Amen. See, that's the nature of his love. His love is a perfect love and will never fail in any way whatsoever. And not only will all those come to him, but he says he will certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now that too should be a source of great comfort to the believer. Once you have come to Christ, you won't be cast out. These precious doctrines of grace they're biblical. They're comforting. They should inspire humility in the life of the Christian, since it puts the source of salvation where it belongs in our triune God. Salvation is from the Lord and not the mind or the will of man. As John said in the prologue to this very gospel. Remember, we looked at this about a year ago, John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that leads to the next point that Jesus makes. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Before we proceed, we must address the fact that the phrase, the will of God, is used in different ways in Scripture. We have examined the revealed will of God and many times in sermons. That is, the Word of God is revealed through the pages of Scripture. Sometimes called his prescriptive will, or there's different terminologies that theologians use. God tells us in his word how he expects his creatures to behave. And there are blessings and curses for obedience or disobedience. We find that the apostles speak about obeying the will of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, the will of God for you is this, your sanctification. That should be your goal in life. But in the present case, Jesus is speaking about God's sovereign will. The will of his decree. You see, there are certain things that God has decreed from all eternity. And God's will in this sense can never be thwarted, cannot be subverted. However, it still must be carried out in time and history. I'm going to refer you to our Confession of Faith. Chapter 3 is just entitled, Of God's Decree. And just the opening phrase says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, of course, there's a lot more to describe what that means. But that phrase is absolutely clear from the pages of Scripture. Nothing happens in this world apart from the decree of God. And although he has decreed all things from all eternity, they all must be accomplished in time and history. And God accomplishes his purpose, his will, through his creative acts and his providential acts. In other words, all that God has decreed or willed to happen comes about through his direct creative activity or those things which providentially happen according to his decrees. And here, Jesus acknowledges, if I can use the term, there is a master plan. And the reason Jesus came down from heaven is for what purpose? To accomplish that plan. That's what he says. Look at verse 39 again. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. From all eternity, God purposed to save a people for himself out of a race of sinful, totally depraved people. He chose those whom he would save. The whole race deserved condemnation to hell because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we have already seen this morning, the whole race of people were lost and unable to come to him. They don't understand. They don't seek him. And even when they do seek him, they do so for the wrong reasons. Hopeless. Helpless. But God. God the Father elected a people for himself before the foundation of the world was laid. Before the creation, God knew those whom he was going to save. And he knew you by name. And it's Christ's purpose to come down from heaven and accomplish the will of his Father. And he did so by living a sinless life, then offering himself as a sacrifice to pay the price for the sins of those elect people. And he fulfilled his purpose, keeping his covenant responsibilities to the nth degree. And after he suffered and died, he rose again, signifying that he had accomplished all that the Father had given him to do here on earth. And then he ascended into heaven, where he completes his heavenly duties in his mediatorial kingdom. And he and his Father sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates those depraved, impotent hearts and gives them the gift of faith so that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus, God and man, who walked the earth and faced the rejection of the crowds and ultimately was crucified by them, suffering unimaginable humiliation. This same Jesus is seated now in the heavenlies, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the will of God that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. That is what he told the crowd on the shore of Galilee at Capernaum over 2,000 years ago. But there's one last doctrine that Jesus mentions that day. Look again at verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice what Jesus does here. Jesus gives his personal guarantee that everyone that comes to him, and all those that were given by the Father, they will be saved. But more than that, once they are saved, I will not lose you. I hope you can see how all these doctrines hang together. Amen. The reason you come to faith is that God gives you to Christ. He saves you, not anything that you've done, have done, or can do. You are saved by his grace alone. And then you can't lose your salvation because Christ says that everyone given to him by the Father, he personally is guaranteeing that he will raise them up on the last day. Think about that. There is a personal guarantee from God the Son that if you believe in him, you cannot be lost. Because he himself, that's an emphatic statement. He says, I myself. He says, I myself will raise you up on the last day. You know, there's two doctrines that come into play here. We've been addressing what the theologians love to call the perseverance of the saints. Those that persevere to the end will be saved. I kind of like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, I prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. Since our Savior, our salvation, once granted, is not turned over to us to keep or lose it. Jesus Christ remains the custodian of our souls and promises God the Father that he will raise up all that he has elected on the last day. It's a promise from the Son to the Father. How good is that promise? And even as we read this morning in Ephesians 1, he has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge to continually remind us that we are secure in him. Do you see how he has condescended to our weakness? Not only has he given us the promise, but he gives us the Holy Spirit as a surety, as the pledge, the earnest, they used to call it. It's an old Methodist hymn. It says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. It's the love of God that holds you. But there's still another doctrine that comes into play in the text. And that is the assurance of salvation. If you are truly saved, you are saved indeed. And as we'll see later in this gospel, Jesus will tell us that we are in God's hand and no one can snatch us out of his hand. So the security of our salvation is guaranteed. However, there are some who are saved that still have doubts. For a variety of reasons, they have trouble believing that they are truly saved. The words of Jesus here should give the doubter assurance of salvation. Once again, I want to show you the importance of these doctrines of grace. If your salvation is totally the work of God, if you were unable and unwilling to come to Christ, and if the only way you could come is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the finished work of Christ on the cross to you, and if you are in the hand of God, which no one can snatch you from, and if you have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge that Christ will raise you up on that last day, that you will be with him forever, and that all of this is part of the promise and the covenant of God from eternity, then how can you mess it up? You can't, because it's not up to you. Yes, the child of God still sins. Yes, a child of God can still make a mess of his life here on earth. Yes, a child of God can make big and tragic mistakes. But if you are in fact a child of God, if the blood of Christ has been applied to your account, then you will be raised up on the last day. Not my words. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who will deny this doctrine, not based upon what the Scripture teaches, but based on the premise that, well, you know, if you believe that, it could lead to loose living. They claim it's actually I've had somebody say this to me, it's a dangerous doctrine. But my friends, that is simply not the case. In the true believer, this love of God that is played out in his covenant relationship with his children will lead to praise and adoration and love toward God. This is not a loophole that leads to loose living, but a stronghold that draws him ever closer in reverence and awe. But there are some who deceive themselves into thinking they are saved when they are in fact not. That is why we have all those admonitions in the Scripture to make your calling and election sure. Not that you have to do anything, just make sure that you are truly saved. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The fact is, if you find yourself in a position choosing the things of this world instead of Christ, don't take comfort in this doctrine. Examine yourself to make sure that you have been saved. The Apostle John warns in his first epistle. There was some controversy. Some people had left. And John says, they went out from us. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. I am sure there are some in this room who are, in fact, not saved. And God didn't have some children sing a song with their name on it, like what happened at Old Man Klein. These are some of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture for the Christian. Because God chose you and gave you to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. And in time and in history, he drew you to himself by various and sundry means. And these doctrines that have become so controversial will give you faith, hope, and love as you see how God has placed his love upon you and will not let you go. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, don't wait for a song with your name on it. Because this morning you've heard the gospel. If you've never heard it before, you heard it this morning. Repent. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful and thankful we are that our salvation is in your hands. Thank you that you hold us in your hands. You will not let us go. And we know that no one can snatch us out of your hands. But Father, how grateful we are that we do not have to pay for our sin. How grateful we are that Jesus Christ came and he paid it all. As he died on that cross, giving us life, life everlasting with you. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Give them the gift of faith. Take away their stony heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.